morning we want to look at 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and moving on into chapter 3 and even chapter 4. And so if you will turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 2, while you're turning there, to just say a bit about the way we're going to progress and handle this. We're going to look at the section from chapter 2 and verse 14 to chapter 3 and verse 6, and then skip the latter part of chapter 3 and go on to the first six verses of chapter 4. And the reason is that it seems to me in analyzing this letter that chapter 3, verse 7, to the end of the chapter, is sort of parenthetic. Paul seems to get into a digression there in the train of thought that we want to follow today, and that is to explore the apostolic ministry as Paul defends that ministry. Now, to say it's parenthetic, that is chapter 3, verses 7 through 18, is not to say it's unimportant. It's a very, very crucial passage of Scripture, and I'd like to give you an assignment. Now, for those of you who have the time and can take the time, I would like to suggest that you look at that passage, chapter 3, verse 7 through 18, and as you study through it on your own, take a sheet of paper, draw a line down through the center, and on one side, describe or just jot down the essence of what Paul says about the law. And on the other side, what he says about what we have in the grace of Christ. Because the whole passage is full of contrasts, of some very key expressions. For example, he describes the law as the ministry of death, whereas under grace in the gospel he describes it as that which gives life, and so on. You will find contrast after contrast after contrast, and hopefully, with just a little bit of time, some careful thought and analysis, you can come up with a rather complete twofold list, descriptions, statements about the law and the service of the law and the Levitical ordinance, and then another whole list of statements, the grace of Christ, the gospel of the grace of God, and all that grace accomplishes in believers now in the church. And you may even not only want to build these two lists by just simply jotting down the ingredients from this text, but you may then want to go back and itemize them. Because not only does Paul say a lot of things about the law, and in contrast, a lot of things about grace, but he contrasts. There is a point-by-point contrast right on down. And I think that with just a little bit of careful thought and analysis of the passage, you can not only see these two lists of descriptive statements, but that you can balance them out item for item, and thus see the contrast very, very clearly. So there's a bit of assignment for you to work on. We're not going to take a lot of time on this passage, even though tomorrow morning, the Lord willing, we would like to comment on the last two verses, which are so, so very, very crucial. But I'd like for you, as you can, to draw out inductively the two categories of God's dealings and of God's truth, one under the law, one in grace, and get it spelled out for yourself so that you can see it in the sharp, clear tones in which it really is presented. And then, as I say, if you have time, then balance them out point by point. Because there is a balancing point on both sides of the line right on through the whole discussion here. Okay, so today we want to look at Paul's defense now, his explanation of the apostolic ministry, and to look at the latter part of chapter 2, the first part of chapter 3, and the first part of chapter 4 as it is tied together. All right, chapter 2 and verse 14. The thanks be to God who always leads us in his triumph in Christ and manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of him in every place. For we are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one, an aroma from death to death, to the other, an aroma from life to life. And who is adequate for these things? For we are not, like many, peddlers of peddling the word of God, but as from sincerity, as from God, we speak in Christ in the sight of God. Are we beginning to commend ourselves again, or do we need, as some, letters of commendation to you or from you? You are our letter, written in our hearts, known and read by all men, being manifested that you are a letter of Christ, cared for by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on the tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. And such confidence we have through Christ toward God, not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God, who made us adequate as servants of a new covenant. And it's this thought that moves Paul into the parenthesis. Who has made us adequate as servants of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Now, do you see, as Paul, in defense of the apostolic ministry, naturally moves into this glorious theme of the new covenant, in contrast to
the old covenant.
Okay? And then he starts even here. Not of the Spirit. You have the letter of the law. You have the gracious work of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. You see him beginning now his contrast. And he completes his discussion of the ministry, verse 1 of chapter 4. Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced the things hidden because of shame, not walking in craftiness or adulterating the word of God, but by the manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Light shall shine out of darkness," is the one who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Now, this whole section we have read has to do with the apostolic ministry. And as we indicated in the overview comments in looking at 2 Corinthians, one of the obvious purposes, one of the obvious major elements of content in this letter is a defense of Paul's ministry. He starts here early in the book by defending the apostolic ministry per se. Later on, he is going to narrow that down to defend his own personal ministry and even his own character and experience in living, walking with Christ as a believer. Much of the content of this book and vast portions of the later chapters of the book are in this same theme, a defense of the apostolic ministry, because it becomes apparent that those who would like to run Paul down, malign him, were quick to take advantage of his change of plans and use this as a basis for bad-mouthing Paul in Corinth. And so as the Spirit moves Paul in writing this letter, one of the major themes is the defense of the ministry and of the character of this outstanding man of God. And in this process, we got a lot of things that are valuable to us. Now, I hope that as we analyze this portion today, the apostolic ministry, that we will see beyond the analysis to a presentation of that which really ought to characterize the motivation and the service of all of the Lord's people. Now, none of us are apostles. I am one of those people who believe that the New Testament teaches us that the apostles were foundational servants, that the foundation of the church was laid in the ministry of the apostles and the New Testament prophets, and that there is no apostolic succession established in the New Testament. Now, there is a sense in which the word apostello means to be sent out. Does refer to the sending out of the gospel and those who, as evangelists and missionaries, go out with the gospel. There is a sense in which we might apply apostolic thoughts and concepts to any who carry the gospel, but that apostles per se were a group of gifted individuals raised up of Christ, appointed as foundational servants in the history of the church. I do not see apostolic succession. I don't think we have apostles alive today, biblically speaking. But, on the other hand, I do think we see in the ministry of the apostles and in apostolic ministry principles and qualities which should characterize the servants of God all through the history of the church. And certainly we need to take in a very personal sense, the statements that Paul makes, and let the Spirit of God use them to search our hearts. And say, well, does that characterize me and the way I represent the Lord Jesus in this world, or does it not? It should, even though we would not claim, certainly I would not claim, to be an apostle. So it's a valuable section for us because we see some very, very important things about apostleship. Now, at this point, I'd like to try a Freudian experiment. So I'll ask you to close your eyes. And I'm going to say one word, and then give you about 10 seconds or 20 seconds after saying that I say that word for your thoughts to form. Eyes closed. Watergate. Now, I think probably even our Canadian friends, in hearing the word Watergate, had some fairly vivid headlines. Trauma, crises, scandal come to mind, right? How many of you were thinking the Watergate of recent U.S. history? How many of you dared to think of the biblical Watergate? Well, a few of you. That's good. It's a good biblical term, you know. In Nehemiah chapter 8, the Watergate in Jerusalem was a place of meeting in which the people were called together in the renewing of the covenant and the reading of the scriptures. It's a good biblical term. But you see, we tend, when we hear that term, to think of the infamous scandal that rocked our nation and led to the imprisonment of very key men in our government and the scandalous resignation of the President of the United States, and we stood shamefaced before the world and all of this ordeal. And we are well aware of the fact that it is very possible to zero in on public figures and really give them the business. In fact, we seem to like to do this at regular intervals in the United States. I think that it's sort of a way of nationally purging our conscience. And if we can find some public figures and make them scapegoats and give them a good beating in public and scandalize them, it seems to ease our conscience for all of our other tragic crimes and sins with which we so frequently clutter our lives. And what I'm doing here is illustrating the fact that it is not uncommon for people in a public place, for people in the spotlight, for people who are out front, to be the objects of very close and sometimes negative scrutiny. It's one of the inherent problems of leadership. You stand up to be counted as a leader, you're an easy target for anybody who wants to evaluate, to criticize, and to find fault. And it was not new to us. It's been happening all through the history of mankind. And really, that's what lays behind the passage we're dealing with here today. Paul was a man who was out front. He was a leader. He was aggressive. He was greatly used of God. He was a pioneer, carrying the gospel into cities in Asia Minor and Macedonia and Achaia that had never heard the gospel before. He was a man who drew others into association with himself and formed teams of men that would go and evangelize cities and plant churches. And, characteristically, someone who is so active and so out front is bound to become a target for critics. There is an old poem that uses old language, but the statement goes someone like this. He who walks nearer the captain is bound to become a target for the archers. And Paul is aware of that. He is aware that there are those who are ready to take their shots at him. And indeed, we're doing it. And so, in this passage of Scripture, again, by the Spirit, remember, this isn't just Paul's personal whim, our personal defensiveness. All of us have our defensive responses when we feel that we're under attack. But this is the Spirit of God moving Paul to give us a defense of apostolic ministry. For apostolic ministry was really uncommon. Remarkable. Astounding. We don't deify these men. They were true human beings like you and like me. But uniquely used of God and uniquely the objects of the power and blessing of the Spirit of God. And so we profit as we focus upon these lives, not because we worship them, but because we see some of the marvelous principles of the dealings of God through human instruments. And thus, we hope, take some lessons for ourselves. All right? Let's look then at this first section, verses 14 through 17. I ought to say, by the way, that there are two verses, 12 and 13, which we did not look at, which are a further movement description. Because not only did Paul decline to cross the Aegean to go to Corinth first and then revisit the other churches in Macedonia and Achaia and come back to Corinth, we talked about that change of plans, but even after he left Ephesus and went north, he came, notice, into Troas, the city which originally had been the jumping off point to go to Europe on the second missionary journey. And notice what Paul says about that. And a door was opened for me in the Lord. My, the place was wide open for the gospel. Wide open. And yet Paul left. Another very significant study in this issue of guidance. A wide open door for the gospel, Paul says so, and yet he left. Why? Because he was anxious about this man, Titus, his brother. A younger man that he had been discipling, that he had been drawing along in the ministry of Christ with him. He was apparently scheduled to meet him, and Titus was not there. Apparently he got word that Titus was hung up in Macedonia, and so he walked right away from an open door for the gospel, went to Macedonia. An interesting study in guidance. But look at what is said here now in verses 12 through 14 through 17 about the essence of apostolic ministry. Marvelous passage. We can't do it justice today, but let's just look at several of the ingredients. First of all, Paul says that in the apostolic ministry, he describes it as being led in triumph. Thanks be to God who always leads us in his triumph. The language here is what? What does it mean to be led in triumph? What is the verbal imagery here? What is the picture behind this kind of language? What is it? Okay? The celebration of victory that characterized the Roman Empire. If you go to Rome this day, one of the things you will surely want to see is some of the great triumphal arches, the Arch of Constantine outside the Colosseum. Go to the old Forum and see the arches there. The Arch of Titus, built to commemorate the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. Imagine that. A city that had been a part of the empire for over 100 years, and they built an astounding edifice to celebrate its destruction. Unheard of. It'd be like Atlanta rebelling against the United States. Unheard of in history. And there stands the Arch of Titus to commemorate his great victory. And of course, these arches were built, and a great procession was planned, and the triumphant general with his officers and his enlisted men following him in this great train of triumph, and then trailing along behind some of the leading people in the nation or the city they had conquered, in chains, many of them already having their eyes poked out. And here they come bedraggled along as the crowd jeers and hoots at them. A great triumphal procession. And that's the language now at the beginning of this statement. And Paul says, God leads us in his triumph in Christ. Now, theologically, what is the basis for this statement? What is the theological basis? We know what is the historic imagery behind this. The theological basis is now what? All right. All right. And in his death and burial and resurrection, Christ has triumphed over Satan. As Paul says to the Colossians. In fact, Paul says in his resurrection, he really led the hosts of Satan in an open display of his victory. And so the theological foundation here is Christ is victor over Satan, over hell, over death, over all the forces of evil. And now Paul sees himself as being led in this great procession of victory. In other words, the apostolic ministry, Paul sees himself as one of those officers who follows the victorious general down the street in this procession. And he is being led in triumph. Not only that, he says that apostolic ministry is a matter of being an instrument of fragrance in the knowledge of Christ. See it here in verse 14. Through us, the sweet aroma of the knowledge of him is in every place. Oh, wouldn't it be nice if we could say that in our generation? Notice the scope of this statement. In every place, Paul says in the Galatian letter, using the word related to the word Ken was talking about, not just oikos, but oikomene, the whole inhabited world, the whole household of civilized mankind is heard. We can't say that in our generation. There are whole segments of the earth's population that have not heard of Christ. But in the first century, they had. They did a better job of evangelizing their world than we have ours. And now here again, Paul uses a scope of language. It manifests in every place. It's a pretty broad scope of that language. But Paul sees here that his very life, his very ministry as an apostle, is one through which the sweet aroma of the knowledge of Christ is given. It's given. Sweet aroma. It's a word for the simple everyday word for a smell. Be it good, be it bad, here Paul qualifies it and says it's a sweet aroma. I'm not sure that the Lord's people always smell good to others. I'm not talking about physically, whether you need a shower or whether you need to use Dial soap. I'm talking about the savor, the quality of our lives. Sometimes we get so dour and pinched off, and whatever else it may be, that I think we may smell pretty bad to others. No, Paul says the apostolic ministry is not only a matter of being led in triumph by Christ, but it's a matter of being a sweet aroma, as he says, the knowledge of him in every place. Next, he says, we are a fragrance of Christ to God. Now, first of all, he seems to be talking about the smell, the sweet smell of apostolic ministry to all peoples in every place. But now, he talks about another direction of that aroma. The aroma of Christ not only disseminated from the lives of men like Paul and Peter to others around them, but there was a heavenly direction to that aroma. And he says in verse 15, for we are a fragrance of Christ to God. Ah, that's tremendous. Even the nostrils of God appreciate it. Now, this word is different. This is a word that you would use for, strictly for perfume or for the smell of flowers giving off their fragrance. The delicate, very pleasing thing. Now, the previous word was just one for any kind of smell. Paul qualifies it as a sweet smell. But here is the delicate aroma of incense, perhaps, or the delicate aroma of flowers. And Paul says, in our apostolic ministry, we are that to God. Isn't it tremendous to realize that human beings with a proper service for Christ can actually be a very delicate and satisfying and delicious aroma in the nostrils of God? And it seems to be this word that perhaps, and we'll talk about interpretive alternatives in a minute, changes the imagery from that of the triumphal march to that of the sacrifice, the sweet-smelling, savory sacrifice. But Paul goes on to say, this fragrance to God is among those being saved and among those who are perishing. The world of mankind, Paul sees all around him as the message has been disseminated in every place, and there are those who are perishing, but there are those who are being saved. And not all the people around him view this apostolic ministry in the same way. Some the savor of death unto death, some the savor of life unto life. Now, there are two interpretive alternatives here. Some expositors will go one way and some another. Some see this whole passage as built on the imagery of the triumphal entry of a general into the city of Rome. And one of the things that characterized those great processions was that people would bring armloads of flowers, and they would wave them in the air, and they would throw them in the streets to bedeck things, sort of like our ticker tape parade, you know. They would throw these armloads of flowers and just shower the victorious general and his officers and his choice men with these. And, of course, they would catch some of them and carry them and wave them themselves. Many would be trampled in the streets under their feet, and the whole aroma of that triumphal procession was sweet with the smell of flowers. But the same smell of flowers that delighted the victorious general and his officers, for those trailing behind in chains, what did that smell represent? Slavery or death. And the same aroma that was so exulting to the victorious people spelled the doom of those who were conquered. And some see in this whole passage the imagery of the triumphal entry of a general into the victorious demonstration of his success in the city of Rome. Other expositors see a shift here and see in verse 14 the triumphal procession of victory, and Paul clearly says he is leading us in triumph. But then when you come to verse 15, and he uses the word fragrance, that the word, the imagery there shifts to the sacrifice, the sweet-smelling sacrifice. And Paul, with his Jewish background, would be very conscious of the fact that some of the great sacrifices that God ordained were sacrifices that were described as a sweet-smelling sacrifice. And that his life now is viewed not as one who is following his general in a victory procession, but now he has shifted the imagery to the sacrifice, and he is seeing his life as a veritable sweet-smelling sacrifice to God. And he uses the word fragrance again in verse 16, back to the basic word of aroma, and sees himself both as the victor in Christ and as the living sacrifice that brought its sweet aroma to the nostrils of God. Now, you may take your choice in those interpretive alternatives. The language is very vivid and very descriptive of the apostolic ministry. And, of course, he concludes this first section here with a negative. These are the positive ingredients of apostolic ministry. They're led in triumph by Christ. They're the fragrance of Christ to God. They're the instruments of fragrance to those around. Unless you understand it wrongly, he says, and we are not peddlers of the Word of God. Verse 17. Like many. Now, the word here is an interesting word. Do you recognize the word huckster? I grew up on the farm, and that was a very, very key word in our experience. We lived not far from St. Louis and the suburbs, and there were those who would huckster their goods. And they'd go up and down the streets of one of the suburban areas. Strawberries, or whatever they had to sell. And they would go by the farms, and whatever the farmer had, they'd load it up and take it in and sell it. They'd sell anything for a buck. And boy, some of those fellas had a voice that could boom out. You could hear them 3 blocks away. They were hucksters. On a more sacred level, I shouldn't say sacred, on a more careful level, I remember a number of years ago, my dad in the Gideon organization had a number of friends who were Gideons. And they were salesmen, traveling salesmen. And they sold everything under the sun. Anything they could get their hands on, whether it's gadgets to make people laugh, you know, little rubber worms to put in people's coffee cup, or whether it's, die-casting machinery, they'd sell anything. And they just travel all over the country peddling stuff, anything. Peddlers, hucksters. So Paul says, we're not like that. We're not hucksters of the Word of God. We're not just peddling. It's not anything for a buck. It's not that. But that's too degrading. That's too demeaning for apostolic service. We are not like many. And he just injects it, which indicates, as we see in other places in this same letter, and indeed in other epistles, that there are all kinds of motives that people have in Christian service. Some of them, Paul admits, are just hucksters. They're just peddlers. They're selling something just for the buck they get out of it. Well, then not us. That's not the apostolic ministry. We are not peddlers of the Word of God, but as from sincerity, as from God, we speak in Christ, in the sight of God. That's a pretty solemn array of witnesses to call to attest to your ministry. To attest that ministry, if you look at it rightly, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit are called as witnesses to the sincerity of the apostolic motivation. It's pretty significant. Not hucksters, not peddlers of the Word of God. May God give us the grace to examine our motives and to make sure that as we communicate the truth, we are not mere peddlers of the Word. All right, the next section then begins chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. And Paul goes now from the essence of the apostolic ministry to a commendation of apostolic ministry. And he addresses himself to the church, and first of all, he tells them that this is not really necessary as far as they are concerned. Why? Why should it not be necessary, as far as the Church of Corinth is concerned, to have a commendation of apostolic ministry presented to them, specifically by letter? Why? They already had it. In what form? All right. Now, if anybody should know the character and the nature of the ministry of the Apostle Paul, these people should. Why, probably many of them came to know Christ directly as a result of Paul's ministry to them. And not only had he been the human instrument to bring the gospel to them, but he had been in Corinth for a period of time, and they watched him in operation. And they saw him from house to house, day and night, laboring with his own hands to sustain himself and his companions, and yet pouring his life into others for the sake. They saw all of this. He was not an unknown character to them. He was not a dark horse. Do we have to commend ourselves to you again? Paul said. Now, the implication is when he first went into Corinth, he had to earn their trust. He had to earn their respect. He had to earn their confidence. Again, do we need to do it again? He says. Paul had been through this. I was thinking of this, and Ken was talking this morning about the necessity of our reaching out. We live in a day when most of us, if we're going to be effective in evangelism, must earn the right to be heard. That's not my expression. Others have used it before. But it is very true. We live in a world full of deceit, full of religious confusion. And it is very common to expect that you're going to have to earn the right to be heard and build friendships, build bridges to people through genuine friendship. You can't really expect people to receive a life-changing message from someone that they don't know or don't trust. And Paul is acknowledging that here. He'd been through this in Corinth, but now he's saying, do we need to go through this again? And so it was really not necessary, and it was not necessary when Paul came back to Corinth for him to bring a letter. Now, some people who tend to be debunkers will use this passage of Scripture to debunk, to put aside the idea of letters of commendation. Paul is not doing that. He is not destroying the idea, the necessity sometimes, the function, the purpose of letters of commendation. What he is saying is that I don't need that in Corinth. He's not saying no one ever needs it. In fact, he seems to be ratifying, or do we need, as some? And I see two implications in that little "as some." One, he is clearly saying that it is appropriate, it is in order for some to carry letters of commendation. If they're unknown persons, it serves a positive function to take a letter to introduce yourself as a servant of Christ. There may also be the implication that some of those people that were getting such a hearing in Corinth, that maybe they should check their background. Or do we need, as some, letters of commendation to you or from you? See, now Paul is not dismissing the idea of a letter of commendation. He is saying that as far as he is concerned in relationship to the church at Corinth, it should not be needed. And thus, the further discussion. Rather, he says, you are our letter. Ah, this is a beautiful passage, and if you look at it very, very carefully, which we can't do here, you see a very intimate expression of relationship. Paul was carrying in his very heart a letter of commendation, and it was engraved there in the intimate relationship that he had toward the believers in Corinth. And I gather, as I look at verse 2 and even 3, I gather that people who met Paul weren't around him very long, and they knew that he had a burden for the people in Corinth. And that even when the Lord looked down from heaven at Paul's heart, written there was tangible evidence that Paul carried a burden and a love for the people in Corinth. And that's the language of verses 2 and 3. That very letter of commendation written in the heart of the apostle. And others could read it, and the Lord himself could read it. Paul loved these people. Paul had invested energies of his life in these people. Paul carried a continuing burden for these people. It wasn't a love them and leave them relationship, as Ken has reminded us. Evangelism is vitally related to nurture and discipleship. And to not be involved in nurture and discipleship is to really do an inadequate job of evangelism. It's not either or, it is both and. And Paul, who planted the church in Corinth, continued to carry a living letter of commendation in his own heart for these people, relating to these people. You are our letter. Now, Paul says, this gives confidence, verse 4. And the confidence, notice, is not confidence in his next preaching engagement to face the crowds that might be jeering. In this case, it's confidence through Christ toward God. He You see, Paul was one of those people who was constantly evaluating his life in the sight of God. He was constantly letting the living God, by his Spirit and by his Word, search his heart. Search me, O God, the psalmist said. And no one. Paul was a man who did that constantly. And seeing now this very living letter engraved in the apostolic heart, this gave confidence in the presence of God. Paul knew he wasn't playing games with this ministry before God. Not only that, he recognized that as a result, God gave them the sufficiency. See, it didn't make Paul puffed up and proud. God saw the genuineness of the heart of the apostle, and God gave the sufficiency in further ministry of the Word. And, of course, that qualified them to be the servants of the new covenant. And with this, Paul goes into his very profitable digression of the new covenant versus the old covenant. Servants, ministers of the new covenant. And as I've said, you may want to take time now to analyze this section of Scripture that we're not going to look at right now, and lay out before yourself in simple chart form the ingredients of the Old Covenant, the ingredients of the New Covenant, and all that pertain to it. And even parallel them point by point if you have time to do that. After looking at a commendation of apostolic ministry, chapter 4, verse 1, Paul looks at the nature and reality of that ministry. Of what does it really consist? He said a lot about the ministry and the essence of it and the commendation of it. But now, Paul, of what does it really contain? What is really the reality of it? What is it by nature? And he makes several claims. First of all, to continue the thought of the sufficiency of God, therefore, since we have this ministry and we received it and we received mercy, we do not lose heart. There was plenty of tough going in Paul's life and ministry. What kept him going? What helped him to pick himself up out of the dust after he'd been stoned, even left for dead, and go on? What helped him to face the robbers in the mountains of Asia Minor? What helped him to keep going after he'd been shipwrecked and adrift in the sea? After the crowds threatened his life, what kept Paul going? Well, he had received a ministry. And God was constantly ratifying that commission in Paul's life. And we do not lose heart. And you'll see this repeated again over in verse 16. They renounce human tactics. And that's the idea, the things hidden because of shame. You know, it's possible to devise some very crafty approaches to people. I was reading again the other day another expression of concern about subliminal advertising. And to think that maybe somewhere along the line they're feeding into TV commercials and whatnot messages that are aired so briefly that our conscious mind does not pick them up because they're only a millisecond in length. But subliminally, they make their impact. And you know that many people consider that unethical. And there's even been some legislation toward that, but we keep getting people raising their voices and saying, I think that we're still being bombarded with this. Talk about subtle. Talk about crafty. No, not Paul says. That's not the way we went about it. It was not a matter of human tactics. We renounce that. And then the word here, not walking in craftiness. This is a word that Paul uses later on in chapter 11 and verse 3 of satanic work. And to think that some religious peddlers actually were helped along their way by the crafty cooperation or motivation of Satan. You ever wonder why the cults seem to be so effective? Well, they have a pretty good associate in their work. Satan, in his craftiness. Oh, Paul says, none of this. in the apostolic ministry. And of course, for sure, they refused to tamper with the Word of God. To tamper with, or to tailor, or to adjust. Now, there's a lot in the New Testament about this. And let me just tell you, in case you've never thought of it, that for anyone who ministers the Word of God, when you assess your audience and where they are in their thinking, you're always tempted to tailor your message to them. Now, there's a positive sense in which you may do that. There is a negative sense. I was talking to someone the other day who was over in England and spoke on the return of Christ. And he said, boy, he realized he was in a hornet's nest because the assemblies there have largely become amillennial. And to speak on an imminent return of Christ, he really stirred up the hornets. And he did it knowingly, but he did it out of burden of heart. Not just to pick a fight, but because he felt that the Lord had laid that ministry on his heart. Now the real temptation would be, since you know that the people wouldn't like to hear that, to just avoid it. Right? To just tailor it. Frankly, I think a lot of people are doing this on subjects like divorce and headship. I think that we're taking our cultural mood and just shading and you know, fiddling with the scriptures and setting this aside and as a result we end up with a message which lacks the vitality and the teeth of the Word of God. It's always our temptation to tailor the Word of God, to modify it, to see it in a new light. Be careful. Be careful. Paul says, not so with the reality of the apostolic ministry. Rather, he says, it is an open statement, an open manifestation of the truth. And thus we commend ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And there's the horizontal and the vertical dimensions of the apostolic ministry. Paul was always conscious of the scrutiny of God upon his life and his message. And he was also conscious of the fact that he was appealing to the conscience of people around him with an open declaration of the truth. No game playing, no subtlety, certainly, of satanic tactics, no modifying and tampering with the Word of God to appeal to the ears of the hearers, just to tickle their ears, as he warns Timothy. A plain declaration of the truth. God help us to do so. And of course, all of this related to the fact that Paul is going to now give us a reflection of the understanding that he had of the ministry and the nature of their ministry, and notice the key points. Obviously, not all believers respond. Even the apostolic message and messenger did not result in 100% response. There are still those who are lost, Paul says. And he says that, of course, their minds are blinded. The reality of spiritual blindness is there. And notice who maintains this blindness. The God of this world has blinded the minds of those that believe. Ken was reminding us, this is a spiritual warfare. When you talk to your friends and neighbors and they don't respond, they don't seem to get the big picture. What's wrong? Well, there is a spiritual blindness there. And the God of this world is maintaining that veil of blindness. By the way, this should make us very dependent upon the power of God, because you and I are not mighty enough to contest with Satan. And if evangelism and success in evangelism was up to human initiative, we'd never see anyone saved, because we are not mightier than Satan. Only the power of God is sufficient to lift that veil of blindness that is on the human heart. And of course, Paul says, we are not proclaiming ourselves, but we are proclaiming Christ Jesus as Lord. We are merely servants. We are merely servants. And then his personal testimony. Let's interview Paul for a moment. Paul,
How did all of this start with you?
Well, I was on the road to Damascus, hating the name of Jesus of Nazareth, considering this a cult that was destroying my Judaism. And I was out to get these despised Christians. What happened? Well, it was about noon, and suddenly a light shone. Where did it come from? Well, it came straight down from heaven. And then what happened, Paul? Well, I was just driven right to my knees. I fell to the ground. The brightness of this light was incredible. It was many, many times greater than the hot Syrian sun. Where did this come from? Well, told you, it came from heaven. Specifically, Paul, where did it come from? It came from the face of Jesus Christ. Oh, what a confession. The light of the knowledge of the glory of God from the face of that despised Jesus. Remember Paul's question? Who are you, Lord? I am Jesus. What a testimony. What a testimony. And it was never the same from there on. And so as the consummation of his apostolic confession of the ministry, Paul goes to a very simple recollection of his own testimony. The light of the knowledge of the glory of God that shone into his life from the face of Jesus Christ. Now, observations or questions that you may have at this point about the argument, the flow of thought here, the nature of the apostolic ministry.